The story of the prodigal son is one that has held people's imagination and interest ever since they first heard it. The story of a young man with an older brother and a father. Actually, you notice in the parable, nothing's ever said about the mother. Okay, it wasn't Mother's Day. And the younger son says to his father, "Dad, I wish you were dead, so I can have my inheritance now." Basically, that's what he wished. He leaves not long afterwards, squanders the money and living that he wanted. And eventually in the shame and position he finds himself in, he comes to the realization that his father was really a very loving, gracious, merciful man. And that if he returned to his father's estate, there was a good chance his father might welcome him back, even as a servant. So he goes and he returns and he finds in the story that his father is in fact is far more gracious and loving and merciful than even he anticipated. And of course we know the parable is talking about God. That God is more loving and merciful and gracious than often we can imagine. And I think this has had a phenomenal impact upon John the Apostle. Okay, I'm going to read just the section out of John 15 that we're going to be dealing with this morning. It's not the whole chapter. Otherwise, we'd be here more than a few hours. So we're dealing with verses 9 to 17, and we're not going, in my mind, into too much depth. So Lindsay, about 35 minutes from now, if you could wave your arms to warn me that I should be finishing up, or looking at finishing up, thank you. So let's read John chapter 15, verses 9 to 17. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love one another." Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Which I think is very relevant in terms of understanding this passage. 1 John chapter 4 verse 7, and we'll read to right to the end of the chapter. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love: not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and that he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen this and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother. You can see there sort of those two sections, two passages, that there is a lot of similarity. And I would recommend going away and rereading them again. John starts off this section with a parable. In the study guides for the prep, it's actually said as an allegory. It's not an allegory. It's a metaphor, in effect, what is called an extended metaphor. It is a metaphor of a vine and branches. In verses 1 to 11, it's about believing in Christ and abiding. In fact, abiding appears 10 times in 11 verses. And the emphasis is about union with Christ. John 15, 12 to 17, believer. Love is mentioned 4 times in 6 verses, and the emphasis is communion. John 15, 18 to 27, believer within the world. Hate is mentioned 8 times in 10 verses, and persecution. You get the feel of sort of what's going on in the passage. So John, Jesus gives this extended metaphor of a vine and a branch. And like any metaphor, don't overpush it. But it's one that's important to them. We don't really, actually we're probably not too bad in New Zealand, but a lot of countries, if you talked about a grapevine, they wouldn't really know too much about it. But here we're a bit more familiar with them than we are. But a branch lives off the life of the vine. But this passage was probably meaningful to Israel as a nation. And so therefore this really is a parable that first and foremost needs to be understood in light of Israel. It's a parable Jesus is teaching primarily at Israel. Secondary at us, Gentiles. And so we need to understand some of what Jesus said within that light of this passage. Jesus drew heavily upon the metaphor as the vine, as part of Israel's identity. Along one wall of the temple, I believe that there was this a relief of a vine with grapes growing along. And there's passages in the Old Testament where it talks about Israel as a vine, as the vine. But Jesus starts off, I am the true vine. So he changes things quite significantly. The primary teaching of what Jesus is getting at is abiding or remaining or living. Jesus answers this question of what does it mean to abide or to remain in verses 9 to 17, which is what we will actually talk about. And so, but it needs to be importantly realized here is the sense that the command in this passage is not a command to bear fruit. And a lot of people get that one wrong. The command is not to bear fruit. The command is to abide or remain, and Jesus will bear the fruit within us. The illustration would have been very familiar to Jesus' disciples, but in many ways it's unfamiliar to us today. So therefore, today we need to be careful not to milk every detail as if there's some significance in it. I.e. verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Does that say that Christians can lose their salvation? If you primarily understand it in terms of the fact that Jesus is talking about Israel and that his life here and until the coming of the Spirit, there's a transition period. Israel and all Israelites were in some way connected to Jesus. Not necessarily by faith and not necessarily by salvation, but they were connected in some way. And so he can make these comments. And so we need to be just a little bit careful there in how we use some of these things. But I'm not primarily talking about verses 1 to 8. I'm talking about verses 9 to 17. And we need to start off with the most important thing that I can say in any message that I ever preach. Verses 9 through to 11. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So it's love between God the Father and his children. Love between God the Father and God the Son. There's actually a flow of thought here. It starts with the Father who loves the Son, who then loves God's children. Love flows from the Father to the Son. The Son mediates the Father's love to us, to his adopted children. And so that's why it says, you know, as the Father has loved me, I've loved you. But then there's a response. God's children love God the Son, who loves. The Son stays in the Father's love by obedience. We stay in Jesus' love by obedience. In ancient culture, it is said that a father loves his children, or parents love their children. But it's not said that the children love the father or the parents. You might be a bit astounded by that, and a lot of writings is in the sense of that's not there, which is actually weird. You'd think that the children, more important children, love their fathers or parents than the other way around, but it's actually often said the other way around. It is usually said that children honour and obey their parents rather than love them. The point being is, in a sense, of how children love their parents is different from the way the parents love the children. Now, Jesus, I'm well aware here, said, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now remain in my love, and the commands and things like that. It's complex. I could easily write a book about this passage and its relevancy within John. But just for the moment, just take this as a given. It is understood that children love their parents, but a child loves his or her father or mother by honoring them and obeying them. But the thing we must not forget here, and it's very, very easy to forget and start talking about how we should abide and how we should love our brothers and sisters and our love God, is the thing that we need to realize above all things is God first loves us before we love him. It starts with God loving us. Some think of Jesus' death on the cross that made it possible for God to love us. But that's not true. John 3:16, For God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The Father sent the Son not to change his heart, but his heart already loves us. And in fact, it says he loves the world. And the world, by the way, is not a bunch of lovely, nice, friendly people. The world is a place that contains a lot of evil, a lot of moral immorality, persecution, bullying, you know, basically. But yet God still loves people. A couple of weeks ago, I read just a short little passage in a book at the library. I picked it up, and I read this little story, and I had to put it down. I couldn't read any more of it. Irish family in the days of the Irish potato famine. The lord of the land, or the manor, basically found it cheaper to give everyone $5 to get off his land than to pay for them to live in the poorhouse. That's the way why the Irish hate the English. And one family, mum, dad, and three kids, two boys and a girl, decided to take up on the offer. $5. They could get to Liverpool and use the $5 to catch a boat to America. And Liverpool at that period of time was not a nice place to live if you had no money. It was not. This is the 1850s, probably a bit before then, actually. Sorry. They're finally waiting on the dock to catch the boat, $5 in their hands for each. While they're waiting, one of the boys wanders off. Before they can catch the boat, they hunt high and low around the dock to try and find him. They couldn't find him anywhere. I can't tell you his age. I'm not sure of what it actually was. Then the dad and they come back together again at a certain place where they met. They had to make a decision. Do they get on the boat and leave the boy behind? or do they stay behind and lose the $5? They'd never be able to make that money up again. They'd never be able to do it. They decided to go. And when they arrived in the new land, the mother wrote the police, orphanages, churches, anyone she could think of, and asked about, did anyone find the boy? She never ever found out what happened to her son, but she made her children promise to try and find out. They made a promise to her mother that they would ask their children to try and find out. At the point I had to stop reading. As far as I'm aware, they never ever found out. But God loves us to try and find us. God loves us that much. The unifying factor of all that God does in our salvation, that is, you know, if you use the metaphors, the words such as justification, redemption, adoption, propitiation, you know, all those nice big theological words that you hate to use, you know, the one unifying factor throughout all of them is that God gives us himself. For God the Father so loved the world, he sent the Son. The unifying factor over it all is that God gives us himself. That is our salvation. God doesn't stand back and say, well, actually, that, I feel a bit sad about them. Angel, go and help them. Or Michael, get a whole bunch of angels and go down and help them. You know, wipe out the Babylonians. Wipe out the Muslims. Wipe out the Labour Party of New Zealand or National Party of New Zealand, depending on what side of the political spectrum you want. Wipe out Donald Trump. wipe out all politicians, basically. No. The one who comes is God himself. The one who comes is God himself. Jesus did not come to make it possible for God to love us. He came because God already loved us. The Father gives the Son to be with us, and all the blessings of salvation are found in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3 is where you can find that. The Father and the Son then give us the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, we've read that, studied that. Chapter 14, you know, the Spirit is given. Jesus said, all this I've spoken while with you, but the counsel of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and I will remind you of everything I have to you. I'm just looking for he says also in there that the Father and the Son will come and make their home in the believer as well. The Father gives the Son to be with us and gives the Spirit. We are adopted into God's family and have become God's children. How great a love the Father has lavished on, 1 John chapter 3 verse 1, I should get my reference right. How great a love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. We have been adopted into God's family. From John chapter 14, we understand that the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father to the Son. This is something that happens internally within the nature of the Trinity. The Spirit has now come from the Father through the Son to you and I. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was sent to help out special men. Now, you know, the prophets, Moses, David, interestingly enough, even King Saul. The Spirit came upon him and left. And David, after his sin with Bathsheba, says, Lord, take not your Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came for a specific purpose, for a specific time, and they left again. But in the New Testament, in the fullness of all that God has done through Christ Jesus, the Spirit comes never to leave again. Never to leave again. But it's the most interesting thing is it's the Spirit as the person of the Trinity comes and lives in us. But in the mutual indwelling between the members of the Trinity, what happens? The Father and the Son also come and dwell and make their home. In you, in me, and anyone who puts their faith in Christ Jesus. And if you think about it for the moment, it's not, hey, you know, basically here, let me give a little piece of bread to you and a little piece of the Trinity to you and a little piece of the Trinity to you. Basically, it's a case of the nature of God. All of God is in you. All of God is in me. You can't split God up. You can't do that. And wherever God is, all of God is. That's one of the mysteries of the nature of God. But that's what's true. See, God loves us so much that he didn't just give himself for us. He gives himself to us, into us. And so the most important thing we need to learn from this verse is, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. It all starts with God's love for you and me. And the most important thing we need to realize above all things about whether we need to obey this command or that command or vote for this politician or that politician or do this or do that is the most important thing we need to have absolutely settled in our mind is God loves me. It's the biggest problem I see in the modern church. And it comes about because all too often we really don't understand the nature of our salvation. We really don't understand the nature of our salvation. Lindsay and Pam, Louise and I think Shane might have been there. I'm not sure if Jeff was there. There was a meeting around Sunday afternoon in the Baptist church. And a lady from the university came to give a presentation on her master's thesis, which she did in Australia. And, you know, studying a number of people and why they became Christians. And none of them actually in a few churches in Sydney or one of the big cities in Australia, about why they became a Christian. And the most astounding thing of it all was that none of them became because they saw themselves as sinners. You remember that, Lindsay? Remember we had long conversations over that? Even more recently, Louise and I have had conversations about that. Can a person become a Christian without the realization of their sin? I think the answer is yes. But I think there's an incredibly dangerous thing to that. While they're not aware of their sin, they will never, ever understand how much God loves them. God loves us that much that Jesus came and died upon the cross. God loves us that much that he sent his Spirit into us that we might be adopted into his family. I don't believe for one moment that you can really understand the love of God if you do not understand the cross and what God has done for our salvation. And one of the biggest problems I think the church has today is we, as a church, and I'm not talking about us specifically, but the church of the modern world, we really don't teach what does it mean to be saved and how does God do it. And the response is that all too often we really don't understand how much God loves us. But it becomes absolutely crucial to understanding that. The Son responds, just as if I obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love, I've told you this so that your joy may be complete. When we think of a child obeying the commands of his parents, it's not to be thought of, you know, like a sergeant major. Go clean your room! Actually, my grandfather on my mother's side was like that. When they came in for lunch, they had to stand behind the chair, waiting for their father to arrive. Once he arrived and sat down, then they could sit down. And he would be there at the table and he might be having some toast in the morning or a sandwich at lunchtime. He would wait for the children to know what he wanted and pass it to him. And if they got it wrong, they got a telling off. And he had a strap next to him at the table. This is not that sort of obedience. This is the obedience of one who loves the Father in response and wants to please the Father. You know, children do that by nature most of the time. You do, don't you? You want to please your parents. Yeah. And you do. But, you know, children, Mila, when she gets a little bit older, will love to please her parents. There is much in them. A true son seeks to or true daughter seeks to please their parents. And from this, there is joy. You know, parents get joy from when the children are good and doing what they need to do, becoming the people that they should become. It gives parents a great deal of joy. And the joy flows in off in a relationship backwards and forwards. I have worked with at Fisher and Paykel, a guy, his teenage sons were going off the rails, and I mean hugely. The police, not uncommon for them to arrive at work one day and take him away because they'd arrested the sons overnight and they needed him to come and sort some things out. It just about destroyed his marriage and just about destroyed him. His sons were totally rebellious. So when we think of a child obeying the commands of the parents, it's not to be thought of as an officer commanding his troops and the children responding as duty. When you have that idea, like the older son in the parable of the prodigal son, in everything he did, he obeyed the father, but there was no relationship between the older son and the father. It was just pure duty. A true son honors his father and seeks to please his father. This is what Jesus did. He talks about that in an earlier passage. I do that which pleases my father. I only do that which pleases my father. But this gives joy to both the father and then back to the children. What should motivate us? What should motivate us as Christians in our life, in our behavior, in everything we do? It is to know how much God loves us. Knowing how much God loves us. This is seen in all that he does in our salvation. Our love is based on his love. We love because he first loved us. So love is seen in love for God's children. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Pardon me. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know everything that I've learned. Sorry, a servant does not know what his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from my father I have made known to you. You know, the expected response here is basically, as the father has loved you, so love the father back. Or, as the parent loves the child should love the parent. That's the normal course of events, isn't it? That's the way you normally think. The expected response is that God has loved us, so we should love God. But that is not what Jesus actually says. As he has loved us, so we should love each other. As he has loved us, we should love each other. To be obedient to our Father and our Lord, we will love each other, but it's easy to miss this important truth. Jesus said in chapter 13, and Lindsay's taken this one on board, he gives them a new commandment. And if you think back to the Old Testament, basically, hey, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, basically, it's not a new commandment. He's given what are you talking about, Jesus? The fact of the matter is that these two things are quite remarkably different. Jesus commands his disciples to love your brothers and sisters based on all that he is doing, based on what he has already done, including the foot washing at the beginning of the feast, through to the cross and his ascension. Based on all of this thing, he can give a new command because our requirement to love is, you know, based on God's love for us. It's far greater than the love that God showed the nation of Israel in taking them out of Egypt. An order of magnitude far greater. So much so that he can say this is a new commandment because the whole basis of it is greater, more awesome. So John Newton can write a song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And it is a good one. The foundation of Jesus calling us friends is on two things, that God himself is love. The persons of the Trinity love each other, internal to the Trinity, a perfect love for each other. So much so that you can say God is love, because within the Trinity, they love each other perfectly. It's internal to the persons of the Trinity. Therefore, God can say God is love, Muslims like to say that Allah is love. Oh, Allah is loving, they say. But the problem with that is, in a sense, of Allah's got to have someone to love. Someone outside of himself. So until Allah creates, Allah is an imperfect being, because he can't be loving until he has someone to love. God can be a complete being because he doesn't need anything or anyone outside of himself. And his love is perfect because he has perfect love within himself. Second point is that we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Through the indwelling of the Spirit, God the Father and God the Son have made their home in us. So when I love you and you love me and you obey, boy, do I need that. We are, in a sense, loving, internal to the Trinity, in a sense. One of those great big mysteries. Because you see, if I love Lindsay, God is living in Lindsay. If I love Shane, God is living in Shane. So it's not something totally outside the family. And it is just as the Father loves the Son, and the Father and the Son love the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and the Son, basically perfect love. This is a continuation of that. The internal relationships of the Trinity have now extended out in our salvation to include you and I. And Jesus can say that he has called us friends. In a culture, we think of friends as being on the same level as that, basically, hey, we're friends, we're on the same level. You can ask things of me, I can ask things of you. But in this passage, we can't think that way. It is the story of a king who has friends. He confides in his friends. He tells them things that he doesn't tell anyone else, doesn't tell a servant. He tells them things. But nowhere does it say that they would ever call him their friend. Oh, the king's my friend. I can just go and ask him anything. A good example of this is Nehemiah. He has heard that the walls of Jerusalem are falling down, haven't been rebuilt and like this, and he's really upset and sad by this. And the king and the queen notice his face. He's feeling a bit sad. He's the cupbearer to the king. That is a highly valued position. It's basically, if you want to get rid of the king, what do? You poison him. That goes into the food or the wine. You trust, the most trusted person you have is the one who tastes your food looking for poison. Because if he's in on the plot, he's not going to find the poison. So one of the most trusted, but yet it said he was afraid of the king and he offered a prayer that God would give him wisdom in answering the king. It's the same here. We cannot call Jesus our friend, but Jesus calls us friends. Because he has shared, like a king sharing with his friends, all of what he knows and talks about. The fruit of abiding in God's love. Jesus says here, instead I have called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. As we abide in God, as exampled by Jesus, we will bear fruit, because it's his life that flows through us. This is what he's chosen for us. By the way, the passage here is not saying, I chose you from before the foundation of the world. You'll be a Christian. You'll be a Christian. You won't be a Christian. You won't be a Christian. I don't like you. I don't like beards, so you're not. Sort of thing. You've got a beard. You're not saved. This is not that. This is not anything along those lines whatsoever. It is that Jesus' choice is, as a consequence of our relationship with him and abiding in him, that we will bear fruit. Many try and we have worked out sort of, what is this fruit? Is it soul winning? That basically we all become evangelists, we all go out and we will win people for the Lord. Someone else says, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. What's the example of the Spirit living inside you? Is he has his fruit, love, joy, peace, patience. And I never remember the whole list. I remember the last one is joy. Is joy the last one? No. Self-control. Yeah, self-control is the last one. It's those. Others say, well, it's growth and relationship with God. Personally, I don't think Jesus is really making clear here what it is. But in some regards, it's all those things. It is a life that is changed through the influence of Jesus Christ. A life that is changed by living in relationship with God. It's a life that grows and matures. Just as little Mila is going to grow and mature, and Josh and Tina are going to see her change over time. And even now, between Tina can probably remember, you know, go back 8 months. How much did Mila do? Not much. She's good at pooping and eating, drinking. Not much more than that. And what does she do now? She's giving kisses. She smiles. She's playing. You know, as a child grows, they grow and they mature. And so as we abide in Jesus, we will grow and mature. And that includes the fruit of the Spirit. That includes winning people for the Lord as a church. It includes all those other things. And Jesus said, I have appointed you to go bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Not a flash in the pan. So this is my command. Love each other. We must come to a position, coming to an end. Lindsay, 35 minutes up. Pretty much. Okay, I'm good. I'm on time. Application. We must come to a position of knowing all that God has done to save us. The motivation for everything we do has to be based on that. If it's based on guilt, I'm afraid, you know, I'm really, really afraid that I'm not doing enough for the Lord. Or, you know, Jeff Coleman will be unhappy with me as a fellow elder or something like that. Or God's going to really judge me on the day when I get to heaven because of all the things that happen. You know, you've missed the point. You will never, ever be fully able to obey God if that's your motivation. If that's your motivation. Our motivation must be above all that we must come to a position of knowing, understanding, appreciating all that God has done to save us. That is the very heart of all Christian motivation. Christian motivation that lasts. I remember once there was an evangelistic thing in a church in South Dunedin, and Louise and I arrived late for it. It was a Saturday morning. You know, Steve sleeps in on Saturday morning. We arrived late, and just as we arrived, one of the main speakers, a guy by the name of Tony Collis, was speaking. He was with OSC. He's now with another church. Now, Tony Collis was with me at Bible school in Auckland. First Friday night that we were at the Bible school, he got me out street fishing and in Te Atatū with him. And I really like him. But he was laying a guilt trip on people about evangelism. It was a huge guilt trip. And I remember thinking at the time, there's just something wrong with this. Just something wrong here. I don't think it's going to work. Now, I like Tony. Really interesting guy. But there was just something wrong with it. It was totally based on guilting people into doing evangelism. You know what God wants? God doesn't guilt you into doing evangelism. He wants you to be interested in doing it because he has loved you that much. Because he loves the world that much. We must come to a position of responding to God's love with our own love. And that is the response that we should have. This then, God's love for us and our response of love, must become the motivation of all that we do for him. If it is not, then you're not being obedient. Love becomes the motive for Christian living. What drives you should not be guilt and attempt to follow the rules so that God won't be mad with you, but love that is a response to love that God has displayed for us is our salvation. To be not motivated by loving God will ultimately mean that all of what we do is not acts of obedience at all. There won't be acts of obedience whatsoever. Because the very heart of all that God has done for us is that he has loved us. And everything we should do in response should be that a response of love in reply to him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. In fact, I'm going to come back just for a moment. I want, just as a thought here, just you can open your eyes. Ephesians chapter 3. It helps if I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 3. just a thought. This is Paul's prayer. For this reason, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, that's what we've talked about, may have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of God, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That you may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great and awesome love that you've displayed in your Son, coming, dying, living for us. In your Spirit coming and indwelling us for all eternity now, and you and Jesus making your home in us. Father, may we grapple with this love and what it means. May we understand how great it really is. May we respond in love and respond in love for each other. Father, we pray that you'll help us first by opening our eyes to how much you do love us. Then, Father, to our response of love. Father, we pray that you'll be with us and help us in this. And this prayer that Paul has prayed will become our prayer too. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.